this book of Proverbs that the first 9 chapters deal with a prolonged exhortation. So we find that the book of Proverbs also includes a guide to a right relationship with God. And before we come to those maxims or aphorisms or sayings, one sentence, Proverbs, the Holy Spirit here has shown us that there are various things that we need to learn in order to be able to understand and appreciate those Proverbs that then he teaches us. So really, this book of Proverbs is meant to teach us to be wise in this life, and that's why this first section of 9 chapters deals with how we should live before God. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. That's the author. Solomon was one to whom God gave wisdom, and we read about him in the first book of Kings, chapter 4 and verse 32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We have less than one-third of all the proverbs that he spoke in this book. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit does not overburden us. He gives us the essence of the teaching of Solomon here. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So it behoves us to pay attention to what Solomon has to say. Here is the purpose of this book of Proverbs in verses 2 through 4. We have 4 verbs here: to know, to perceive, to receive, and to give. Verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Words of understanding, we need perception in order to grasp the words of understanding. To know wisdom, we also read about King Solomon that the Queen of Sheba came to Jerusalem to try him with hard questions, and there was not a thing that he did not tell her. He knew wisdom not just with the mind, but with the heart as well. To know wisdom and instruction and to perceive the words of understanding, this is something we saw in that letter to the believers at Philippi, where Shaul writes to them, and he says, this is exactly what I am praying for you. And Philippians 1 verse 9 through 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Messiah, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Yeshua HaMashiach, to the glory and praise of God. This is the purpose then of this book: to give us those insights, to give us that grasp, so that we arrive at the true meaning of wisdom and of understanding. It's interesting that there are 3 synonyms used, three words used: chokhma, wisdom; bina, understanding; da'at, knowledge. And they're all to be found here. To receive the instruction of wisdom. So we not only know wisdom and instruction, but now we receive the instruction of wisdom. Not only of wisdom, but with that comes the instruction of justice, judgment, and equity. Job was a man who was a just man. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil. He realized that justice and morality go together, that justice and the fear of God are inseparable. And it is the sin of our day that our courts are separating what God has joined together, that now there is justice without morality. We see it more and more, even in the highest courts of our land, here and south of the border in other countries. The Supreme Court and the high courts of justice, They issue legislations that are clean contrary to God's standards of righteousness. You see how important it is. It had to be a Russian philosopher, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. It needed him to say in a public address to America, after he had been released from the USSR, "You cannot have justice without morality." Fancy a Russian atheist, I don't know if he's an atheist, but fancy from an atheistic country having to tell us this in a so-called Christian society. This is not a Christian society anymore. It is a post-Christian society. And we see we are on the skids morally because of it. Well, I don't want to ride my hobby horse. Verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion, subtlety to the simple, knowledge and discretion to young men. In other words, wisdom doesn't belong to gray heads. Not necessarily. I remember in the book of Job, Elihu, who was one of the people that remonstrated with Job, he said, "Great men are not always wise. Neither with the aged is their understanding." It is not the exclusive prerogative of the old. It ought to be the possession of the young. You can be young and wise. You can be wise although people think you're too young to be wise. It's not necessarily so. And the reason is, because this wisdom that is spoken of is not human worldly wisdom, it is spiritual wisdom. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no longer." Solomon was probably in that book talking about himself. He realized he had become an old and a foolish king in worshipping the idols of his heathen wives. Now, this book was written traditionally at the prime of his life. And Ecclesiastes was written traditionally at his old age. This is the purpose of Proverbs. Then we see the outcome of it in verses 5 and 6. "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." In other words, you can always be wiser than you are. It is a tragedy when someone feels that they don't need to know anymore. The wise, here we read, "A wise man will hear and increase learning." The word of God is infinite in scope and in extent. And therefore, as we apply ourselves to it, we find, "Oh, I never thought of that before." We find that the Lord was Messiah was right when he says, "To him that has shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." We're always meant to be growing. So that means you've always got to be green, doesn't it? You must never feel that you're not green anymore. It is only green things that grow, as someone put it. So we need to feel, "I'm still green, I still need to grow, I still need to learn." The Pharisees said to that man who had been born blind, "You were altogether born in sins, and do you teach us?" But the truth was, he had been saying some things that they had overlooked. They were offended. But some people take umbrage. They think, "You should be telling me this. How dare you lecture me?" But the truth is, children can teach us sometimes. I remember once telling my little girl, "You know, Rivka, I just can't forgive myself for what I did." "Papa," she said, "you've got to forgive yourself, because if you don't, you won't forgive others either." Wisdom from the lips of a child. So when we study the Bible with our children, when we discuss it with them, keep your ears open. Because many times God will speak through them to you. Remember old Eli the high priest? He didn't hear the voice of God. It was Samuel who heard the voice of God calling him. What to Eli's sense was sealed, the Lord to Hannah's son revealed. Let's listen to our children. A great man of God, Thomas Charles from Wales, he said he learned more from the children in his congregation than he did from the adults. That's lovely. The understander obtain wise counsel. And here, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Here's one for you. A rabbi was approached by two women. One of them said to him, "Rabbi, my husband is such a miser. I have hardly enough money to buy food for us and for the children. And yet he's got so much money laid aside. We could be living much better than we do. Rabbi, will you please speak to him?" Another woman came. "Rabbi, will you speak to my husband? He throws everything away. He can't keep money in his pocket. It burns a hole in it. Just needs someone to say, please help me, I need. And he empties his pocket. We're in danger of being reduced to poverty. He's so generous." So the rabbi called them in. And he asked the miser, first of all, "Why is it that you are so stingy and that your wife is always complaining they don't have hardly have enough money to buy food for the children?" "Well, Rabbi," said the man, "I may live a long time and I want to make sure I've got enough funds to last my life." So he called in the other one. He said, "Why is it that you're so generous?" "Rabbi, I might die tomorrow. They might as well have it than it to be rotting in the bank." You know what the rabbi said? He said, "May each of you be preserved from that which you fear most." Do you understand what he was saying there? He's hoping the miser would die soon and that the rich man, the generous man, would live long. That's the words of the wise and their dark saying. That's from Jewish folklore. So you see, there are riddles and so on. And you find there are riddles in the Word of God. Here is one that is found in the book of Proverbs. "He that justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, those people are abomination to God." Quite right, we say. We should not justify the wicked. We should not condemn the righteous. But what has Messiah done? What has God done to Messiah? Messiah, the righteous one, has been condemned for you and for me. And we, the wicked ones, have been justified because he gave his life for us. What an enigma. Does that mean the proverb is wrong? No, it doesn't. But it teaches the whole doctrine of substitution, that God with perfect justice can appoint a righteous one to take our condemnation on himself, provided he agrees to it. And that in return, we, the unrighteous ones, are let go free. The words of the wise and their riddles. That's one of them. Well, now we see where knowledge begins, verses 7 through 9. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." The beginning of knowledge starts with the fear of God. The fear of the Lord. There are various words in Hebrew for fear. There's eimah, which means terror. There's yirah, which means respect, awe, reverence, and there are various others as well. Chitta, mechitta, and so on. The one he's speaking of here is that awe, that reverence, that respect that is due to God. That's where knowledge begins. And until we start from there, we are, I'm afraid, empty barrels that make a lot of noise. The fear of the Lord. Let's look for an example of that in Job chapter 28. Job chapter 28. This is Job's discourse on wisdom, the place where gold is refined, iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death, etc. Then we read in verse 12, "But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." Well, there is such a thing as worldly wisdom, but the wisdom spoken of here is saving wisdom, spiritual wisdom. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." Verse 22, "Destruction and death say, 'We have heard a report about it with our ears.'" Why would they say that? It is because that wisdom delivers from death and from destruction. That wisdom puts our feet on the way of life that is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Death and destruction have said, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." In other words, here was someone we thought for sure was our victim. He was almost in our clutches. And then something happened and he slipped through our fingers. What was it? It was this elusive, this mysterious thing called Chochmah, wisdom. Somehow our victim eluded our grasp, but because God sent someone, a messenger to him, one of a thousand, to show him the better way, and he slipped through our fingers. Destruction and death say, "We have heard a report about it with our ears." More literally, we have heard the fame of it. How many victims have slipped through our grasp because of this thing called wisdom? So where is it to be found? Destruction and death say, "We don't have it." The world of the living says, "We don't have it." The miner says, "I haven't found it in all my mining, going thousands of feet into the bowels of the earth. I haven't found it there." Where is it to be found? Verse 23. "God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and appoint the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed he searched it out. And to man he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding.'" Oh, it says someone, it's so simple. Well, if it's so simple, why didn't you think of it before? Why is it the world of destruction and death didn't think of it before? No, it was God who had to tell us what was the truth. And now we find the beginning of the book of Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." People can know a lot of things, but if they don't have this heavenly wisdom, they are wise fools. They're really just ignoramuses in the sight of God. "Has not God," says the Bible, "made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So we see the contrasting impiety and the irreverence of fools. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. I was in an open air at Marble Arch, Speaker's Corner in London. We just finished our open air. We'd been talking about the weighty things of life. We had lots of hecklers. Immediately we stopped. A young man sprang up and began going off, blethering is the word, waving a toilet chain. You know what a toilet chain was? At the time, it dates me, but in those days, you had to pull a chain in order to flush the toilet because the cistern was up there. And he had one of these and he was waving it around and saying all kinds of funny things. He soon had a crowd around him. They loved every moment of it. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Our pastor had been talking about eternity and the weighty things of salvation, but it was soon forgotten. The birds of the air came down and took away the seed that had fallen by the wayside. It is a fool that despises wisdom and instruction. The words of the wise, says the book, are heard more in quiet than the shouts of him that rules among the fools, that reigns among the fools. Here is now instruction. All right, we're talking about instruction. Verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. What the Bible here is talking about is not the laws our fathers and mothers make up, but the laws by which they lived, the laws by which their lives were guided, the laws which God gave to them to guide their feet. You walk in their footsteps too. You have seen the benefits of their walk with God. Follow their footsteps. My son, hear the instruction of your father. Timothy was like that. When Shaul wrote to him in his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, he said to him there, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. And in the Shema also, Veshinantam al banecha, you shall sharpen these words, my words, on your children, on your sons and your daughters. We must respect the source of our parents' learning, the divine source. From whom did Timothy learn them, by the way? His father was not a believer. His father was a Greek. It was his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Against all these odds, they taught this little boy, Timothy, in the way that he should go. And God blessed their efforts. Sometimes in a family, there's one person, one spouse that's a believer, the other is not. But God will bless the efforts of the believing spouse as they seek to bring up their children in the knowledge of God. God will honor it. God says, them that honor me, I will honor. And we can pray that God will do this for us. Also, we read Timothy had not only his mother, yet his grandmother. God bless the grandmothers. They can complement the mother's role. They supply a very needed and indispensable dimension to the child's faith. Yesterday, we had some folks for dinner, and Judith mentioned the case of a little boy who says, my mommy calls me Nono, my grandmother calls me Honey. You see the missing dimension there supplied by the grandmother. Here's the happy outcome. Verse 9, these things, the instructions, the words of God, they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Chains are decorative, and that the instruction, the knowledge, the understanding of the young person would make them appear attractive, add to their charm and their comeliness. Not only spiritual, but in other ways as well. Joseph was a comely young man, not only physically, but spiritually. Now, the way to avoid. We've seen the positive, now we see the way to avoid from verse 10 right through to verse 19. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. We have here warnings. There are verbs like this, refuse, reject, remove, and avoid retribution. These are all to be found in this paragraph. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. To consent means to give ear, to listen favorably to their proposal. It is consent that constitutes the sin. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It starts with consent. When Satan tempted Eve to pick that forbidden fruit, before she reached out her hand, she had already sinned, because she had already consented to eat it. She was already in sin. It is consent that constitutes the sin. You cannot avoid being tempted. You and I cannot avoid it. As one old writer put it, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head. You can't stop them from making nests in your hair, as the writer went on to say. Temptation, to be tempted, is not sin, but it's when you give way to the temptation, when you accept the temptation, when you entertain it, and you roll it around your tongue, and you begin to build castles in the air or fantasies, that's when sin has started. So it starts like this. The way to avoid sin is, do not consent. Here is how they will encourage you. Verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. You know what the Torah has to say about this? In Exodus chapter 23, God is speaking to Moses. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. He's warning here. The warning here is, don't say everybody's doing it, so it's all right. Stand out. Stand up for what is right, even though it might be in the minority. During the Reformation in England, at one point, the crowd were very much against a false teacher, and they were about to lynch him. It's one of the bishops, Bishop Bonner, his name was. He was an idolater, and they hated him for it, and they were about to lynch him. There were two Christian men there. One of them was called John Bradford. At the risk of their lives, they rescued this bishop and managed to get him away from the crowd to safety. That bishop was totally ungrateful, and when he got power, he condemned them both to die because they didn't believe the same as he. But you see, these men, they said, we are going to do right because it is right, regardless of the consequences. We are rescuing someone who's a menace to us, a threat to us, who could very likely do us great harm, but we do good. We are good for goodness sake, regardless of the consequences. And that's what the Torah is teaching here. Don't go with the herd. Stand up for that which is right. Sometimes it will cost you dear, but the Bible says, do it anyway. Do what is right before God, even though there's a price to pay. So we see here that how they say, come with us, first of all, and then let cast in your lot among us. Let us have all one purse. This is their murderous plan. Not only robbery, but murder. It inevitably follows, come with us. Well, now that you're with us, why don't you invest in what we are doing as well? The answer is, verse 15 through 19, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely, in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. they lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. There's no better commentary on that than that book of Zechariah. If we go back to Zechariah the prophet, we'll see what God has to say there. Zechariah, I think it's chapter 5. Yes, chapter 5. One of the visions that Zechariah was given, beginning at verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. That means 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Those two crimes, stealing and perjury, are symbolic of injury towards man and injury against God. The thief is the one who wrongs his fellow man. The perjurer is the one who blasphemes God and who injures God, or who seeks to injure God. God says it's a curse, and it will consume the house of the thief, his family, and even the building itself. During the Great Plague in England, some thieves stole from a tailor several bolts of cloth. What they didn't know was that that cloth was infected with the plague. And they took it home, very glad to have these things, but they took the plague home with them. And however much they might later on throw out that bolt of cloth, the disease they could not throw out, and they died of the disease. There's a graphic illustration of what happens with the thief. This is what the book says here. They lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. The sword goes into them. God's curse. They're taken in their own devices. Haman built a huge gallows for Mordecai, but it turned out that Haman himself was hanged on it. That's the justice of God. So the warning here is, avoid that way. It leads to certain ruin. Then comes wisdom's reproof from verse 20 through 23. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scornings, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make known my words to you. Here is wisdom's reproof. Wisdom, the word wisdom here is chochmot. Chochma is singular. Chochmot is plural. Wisdom's. Wisdom is a many-faceted thing. And so we hear about the manifold wisdom of God in the letter to the Ephesians. Here it is. Wisdom is calling aloud outside. She is proclaiming aloud to the crowd. Shaul said to King Agrippa, this thing that Yeshua, the Messiah, has done was not done in a corner. It is something that was done openly before the world. And Yeshua said at his trial, I ever spoke openly to the world. It's not something, a hole in the corner thing, something that's been known to all men. She calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. Wisdom goes where the high and the low meet together. Do you notice? The chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. That's where everybody went in and out, where people were to be found. When Shaul and his fellow workers went out proclaiming Messiah, they went, guess where? Not to the country. They went to the city. They went to the synagogue. They went to the places where people were, where high and low met together, the concourses, the gates, the city squares. And here is her reproof. How long, you simple ones? There are three people mentioned here. Simple ones, scorners, and fools. She's not reproving the simple ones because they're simple. You don't blame a person for what they don't know. That's very unkind. It's ungodly. But the problem with these simple ones is they loved to stay ignorant. They didn't want to grow. They wanted to be babies all their lives. I'm afraid in our churches and in our Kehilot, there are people like that. Because they know, they realize, the more I know, the more I'm responsible before God. So I prefer to remain ignorant. But the whole language of the Bible is, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. All the way through, God wants us to know, that we might know him, that we might know, have the knowledge of his ways. So she is reproving the simple ones because they love simplicity. They don't want to learn. They like to stay as they are, infants in understanding. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And then also the scorners, they deserve a rebuke. But the problem was even worse. They loved their scorning. Not only did they scorn, but they delighted in it. In Isaiah chapter 28, we get a picture of the rulers of Jerusalem who were like that at the time of the prophet. Isaiah chapter 28, from verse 14 through 17. These were scornful rulers. Isaiah had come to them and he said to them, the word of the Lord, the precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's verse 10. How does it sound in Hebrew? It sounds like this. Tzav la tzav. Tzav la tzav. Kav la kav. Kav la kav. Ze'ir sham, ze'er sham. Here a little, there a little. So these corners turned round, they said, you're babbling like a baby. We don't want to hear your incoherent babblings and the nonsense. And we read here verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept. In other words, they mocked the prophet by mimicking him and repeating what he said. Because it sounded like a little child. Tzav la tzav, tzav la tzav, kav la kav, kav la kav. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. So the Lord says in verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. He addresses them, and in matchless grace he says, I will lay a good foundation, and it's up to you now to abandon your false foundation and build upon the true. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And in verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Wisdom's reproof. the scorners, because they delighted, and the fools, because they hated knowledge. It's one thing for a person to recognize that they are foolish. It's another thing for them to accept knowledge. And these ones didn't want knowledge. They hated knowledge. They hated to be told. Here's a saying: you can always tell a successful man, but you can't tell him much. Well, these guys are like that too. Verse 23. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. So here's wisdom's reproof, but it is a reproof and an invitation in the reproof. This is where you're going wrong. This is how you can put it right. Turn at my reproof. There's a genuine, gracious, and benevolent offer here from wisdom. Now, all these admonitions are meant to whet our appetite for truth, for the knowledge of God, to know the more excellent way that leads us to heaven above. We'll have to carry on, God willing, next week and see, go into chapter 2 as well, and see the inestimable value of wisdom. And in chapter 3, we will see the 10 commandments of wisdom, or the 10 precepts of wisdom, and so on. We'll find how relevant they are before we come to the Proverbs. And we will find that as we cover these 9 chapters, they prepare us to understand those sentence proverbs that follow. I don't propose to cover all 31 chapters. It'll take rather a long time, and you might get tired of hearing one proverb after another. But we will cover some. Shall we pray, and then we'll have time for feedback and discussion? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your deep concern for us, you have given us this book to lead us, to guide us, to instruct us in the way of life. We pray that we may take these admonitions to heart, and that we may rejoice at the day when Messiah returns, that we have not labored in vain, that we have not spent our lives in vain. We pray in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. Mike. All right. The question is that there is a custom amongst our people not to eat the hind quarters of the animal. Where does that custom come from? Are there any scriptures? There is one related incident. That's when Jacob wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32. And the angel touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew shrank. And that is about the hind quarter of the animal. So now the children of Israel do not eat of the sinew that shrank. But there's another reason, and that is halachic. You have to purge the meat before you can eat it. That means you have to strip all the veins out and the arteries. The hind quarters of the animal are full of veins and arteries. And so they don't bother. The very frum ones, the very religious ones, don't bother. There are two reasons. Sam, that's a red hot question. Is it right to take your own life? The answer is no, it is not. When the Romans attacked Jerusalem in the last siege, the Jewish people killed themselves rather than surrender to the Romans. It was still wrong. But you can understand it, even though you can't agree with it. Because they knew if the Romans captured them, they would be tortured mercilessly, sold as slaves, and so on. The heroes of Masada, nearly 1,000 of them, they committed mass suicide, over 900 of them, rather than fall into the hands of the Romans, or to see their children being treated mercilessly, etc. It is still wrong in the sight of God to commit. And yet, you and I can understand it. The Bible says we are not to take our own lives. It is a form of murder. It is self-murder. But I must say this also. All sins can be forgiven. Even this one. Even this one can be forgiven. Go ahead, Bob. All right. What's the difference between saving wisdom, saving grace, and so on? It's just a cliche, really. Saving wisdom means wisdom that results in salvation. Saving grace means grace extended from God to you, which results in your salvation. It's just a term to help us to understand. Is there grace given by God that is not saving? Yes, there is. God is, he makes his sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He sends his rain on the evil and on the good. That is common grace, what's called common grace. God is gracious to his creatures, even to sinners. But that doesn't save them.